Well, good morning. My batteries have been recharged a bit. I'm still not the ever-ready bunny. We're continuing in our series on the Lord's Supper, and I'd ask you to turn to our primary text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 23, and we've already read from verse 17 a couple of times. And verse 23 begins the corrective part of what Paul is talking about. Could you just turn this mic down a bit, please? Paul writes by the Spirit to the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth as follows. Verse 23, he said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And verse 26 is the focus for today. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Last time we were together, we spoke about the new memory, a new past that is being proclaimed through the Lord's Supper. And we dealt with a person who had lost his or her memory and what implications that had for their life. So as a person who might have amnesia or Alzheimer's disease or some other cause forgets who they are, and we used the Jackie Chan clip to illustrate that, you don't know what your name is anymore. You don't know whether you're married. You don't know whether you have children. Some consider that a blessing. I don't think it is, though. Correct that quickly. Yes, I know. It's out. But when we lose our memory and our past, we also lose our identity. We cease to be who we are. And so we take on the identity, in the case of Jackie Chan, of the tribe around us. And as we forget who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, if we forget that, we take on the characteristics of the tribe around us. And we begin to think like the culture that we're immersed in. We begin to speak like it. We begin to act like it. We forget who we are. We've lost the memory of who we are in Christ. And so as we dealt with that, we see that the Lord's Supper is that time when we come together as community to refresh our memory as to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. And in that memory, find our own identity again in Christ. And we speak like Him and we act like Him and we think like Him. But it's not just about the past informing our present, the Jesus past, but also the Jesus future. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today. So we not only reclaim our identity based upon Jesus' past, His death, His burial, His resurrection, for example, but we also reset the direction of our lives now based on Jesus' future. So let's deal with that. And I want to just look at chapter 11, verse 26. I'll go over that verse a bit. But I want to focus primarily on the last three words, until He comes, and the implications of those three words on the Lord's Supper and upon redirecting our lives now. So let's just read that verse again, verse 26. It reads as follows, Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we've been over, this is our fifth message on this series, so you're becoming familiar, if you're new to this subject, about what the Lord's Supper is about. But when we go through, I just want to touch quickly on who, when, and what in this verse. The who, it says, for whenever you, and in the original language, that you in English, unfortunately, we don't distinguish in English between one you and a whole bunch of yous, the singular and the plural. In the Old English, the King James, the distinction was there very helpfully. Thee is singular. Ye is plural. But if we were to personalize this, we would read it like this. For whenever we, not I, you can't read I here. It's not whenever I eat the bread and whenever I drink the cup, I proclaim. It's plural. It's always in community. For whenever we eat this bread, and whenever we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So the who of this is it's the people of God, the Christians, those who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ in community. Those who participate in the Lord's Supper should only be believers. It is not a meal for those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ yet. They're welcome to come and observe, but that meal's not for them to participate in. It's not theirs. $1 million won't buy you a place at the table of the Lord. It's only faith in Jesus Christ. And it's only in community. Even though this is profoundly personal, it is not an individual act. The Lord's Supper is an action of the community of God's people. When do we do it? Well, you might read it here. It says in the New International Version, whenever. That's not the thought here. The King James Version, I believe it's been a while since I read that, and I confess that to you again. That's out. It says as often as you eat this bread. And there's a thought there. Whenever you eat this bread, whenever you come together to do this as a community, whenever this body of God's people we know as Westminster Bible Chapel comes together, and you're a believer and part of that body, you should be there so that in community we can participate together in the Lord's Supper. Many scholars, as you read, Anglicans and Methodists, whatever, as they read the New Testament, come to the conclusion that the early church, the church of the apostles, the first century, broke the bread, participated in the Lord's Supper frequently. When you go to Acts chapter 7, Paul is approaching the city of Troas, and of course he wants to gather with the Christians that are there, Troas. And he says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And that might be a throwaway for most people, but it's very informative. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread. It was their practice on the first day of the week to come together to break bread. Acts 20, verse 7. It's not a command, but it is a precedent that we find in the early church that those Christians in Troas, and Paul joined them when he was visiting there, on the first day of each week, they came together to break bread together. And if you go earlier into Acts chapter 2, it seems that whenever the Christians came together, virtually every time they came together, they took it as an opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. So who? Believers in community. When? Well, in our practice, which I endorse, it's on the first day of the week. And you ought to be there with your community to participate in the Lord's Supper. What is it? Well, we see here that, and we've dealt with this already, that there is the taking of the loaf. Take this loaf, he says, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So there's the eating of the bread. We dealt with that last time. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other places you'll find that it's the wine. But here it's focusing on the cup as the new covenant. In my blood, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And then it says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. What they're doing here is they're proclaiming. Now, what proclaiming is, I think it's a simple English word. I'm proclaiming now 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. It's the idea of a public announcement. It's the idea of, as one dictionary puts it, to make known in public, to preach, to announce. That would tell me, excuse me, that would tell me at the very least that the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, is not a secret rite. It's not something done in the dark corners or in the basement so that the public can't see. Everybody is welcome to observe the Lord's Supper. It's not done in secret. It's a public announcement of the Lord's death. But interestingly, as most proclamation by definition is by word of mouth, this proclamation is one that's acted out. It's an enacted sermon. Not one word may be said, and yet it proclaims the Lord's death by the eating of that loaf, by the drinking of that cup, by the community of God's people. To believers, to those who have received Jesus Christ, we would say, by the breaking of the bread, we are one body. By the drinking of the cup, that we participate in the benefits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And whether we're Jew or Gentile, Scots or Korean, South African, Eskimo, it doesn't matter. We are one people. Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor. The Lord's Supper is not a place for ethnic distinctions, gender distinctions, or class distinctions. Subject to the Word of God. To the people who have not yet received Jesus Christ, as they observe, they look and they say, these people are one. They're not broken up into different ethnic communities here. We've got the whole range of humanity. We've got the whole range of gender, both. We've got the whole range of economic and social distinctions. And what these people in Corinth were doing is they were abusing the Lord's Supper by making a distinction between rich and poor, and they were absolutely wrong. And Paul was correcting them and saying, you don't understand what the Lord's Supper is if you make distinctions amongst Christians. I used to gather with a group of Christians who would only allow certain Christians to participate in the Lord's Supper. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. The Lord's Supper is open for the participation. Jesus invites every one of his people to his table to participate in the bread and the wine. It's an open table subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. So people who are observing, who have not yet received Jesus Christ, would look and they would see, hopefully, what Jesus talks about in John 13, verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The Lord's Supper should be a physical demonstration of the love of the body of Christ for each other and for their Lord. Now let's focus just on these last three words, until he comes. I want you to ask the question, first of all, what would happen if Paul had only written, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, full stop. The words, until he comes, just weren't there. We proclaim the Lord's death, period. What difference would that make as we read this text? Well, the way I look at it is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed as the final act in the play. There's nothing more. The danger with that would be that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the end, and therefore human treachery is victorious and crows its victory at the death of Jesus Christ. As one speaker puts it, Satan danced a jig. And that's where we would leave the story, with a dead Jesus in a locked tomb, the victim of human treachery. If that's the end of the story, it would turn into a wake. And I might say that if our Lord's Supper turns into a wake for those who are not culturally with us here, is a time when people get together to remember a person who's just died. They sit around and they talk about what the dead person did. And that's all there is. I'm tempted to tell a joke here about the Irish wake, but I'm not going to. Well, I will. Yeah, give it. Okay. What's the difference between an Irish party and an Irish wake? And I can tell it's because I do have some Irish blood in me. The answer to that apparently is one less drunk. A wake is when people sit around and talk about the dead person. If our Lord's Supper simply turns into a recital of a dead person, then it isn't what the Lord's Supper was intended to be. What we have here is apostle writing that this proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. And those three words, until He comes, are full. Let me ask you the question, how can Jesus come in the future if He has not already gone in the past? How could Jesus have gone in the past if He had not resurrected from the dead? So those three words, until He comes, very clearly imply the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, His ascension into heaven, His vindication before His enemies as He sits down at the right hand of the Father, and He will be coming again. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now, simply thought, until He comes may mean this. We keep breaking the bread until He comes, and then it stops. It ceases. We don't have to do it anymore. Finally, we get our Sunday mornings off. No, that's not quite what it's about. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, and we keep on proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Now we're getting warmer. It's something that we have to keep on doing, and we keep on doing it until He comes. When the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ makes unnecessary, if I can put it that way, the Lord's Supper. We are in His presence. But we'll see that we enter into a great bridal feast, a wedding feast, a time of great celebration at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go on more of this here. I remember years ago a number of Christian businessmen were talking, and one fellow who's a Christian, and he was saying, I don't see the point of talking about future events. I don't see the point of biblical prophecy. It's an absolute waste of time. I mean, people come up with telling us about what's going to happen in the past, and it's just stuff that you would fill your mind with to answer Trivial Pursuit questions. It's absolutely irrelevant to my present life. Now, interestingly, this fellow had some very large investments. And I'm very sure that what was going to happen in the future had great importance on how he invested today. But we didn't go there. What the Lord put on my heart to respond to him was 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is one of these things that he was challenging us with and saying it's irrelevant. I'll just read 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. I think it's up on the PowerPoint there. John is writing to Christians and he says, Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he said, yeah, that's the kind of verse I'm talking about. Yeah, when he appears, I'll be like him. So what? I want to know how to live life today. And I said, okay, that's verse 2. Verse 2 says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But look at verse 3, my friend. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him now purifies himself just as he is pure. Prophecy is not given to fill our minds with trivia. Prophecy is given so that we redirect our lives now. J. Robertson McQuilkin writes this, quote, he says, in the time before a prophecy comes to pass, it is designed to affect present thought and conduct, not to satisfy curiosity concerning the future. If we simply try to cut and paste and arrange and control future events or understanding of future events, we're wasting our time. We're missing the point. God gives us these glimpses of the future so that we can redirect our lives now. I want to read a little story to you that illustrates this point, because some of us may not be convinced. This is written by a fellow named Donald Whitney in one of his books. And he gets us to imagine a 6-year-old Kevin. Imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons. After school every afternoon, he sits in the living room and reluctantly strums Home on the Range. while watching his buddies play baseball in the park across the street. That's discipline without direction, drudgery. Now suppose Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during guitar practice. In a vision, he's taken to Carnegie Hall, which is a large musical hall. Is it New York? He's shown a guitar virtuoso giving a concert. Usually bored by classical music, Kevin is astonished by what he sees and hears. The musician's fingers dance excitedly on the strings with fluidity and grace. Kevin thinks of how stupid and clunky his hands feel when they halt and stumble over the chords. The virtuoso blends clean, soaring notes into a musical aroma that wafts from his guitar. I'm not sure about mixed metaphors here, but we'll go on with the story. Kevin remembers the toneless, irritating discord that comes stumbling out of his guitar. But Kevin is enchanted. His head tilts slightly to one side as he listens, and he drinks in everything. He never imagined that anyone could play the guitar like this. "What do you think, Kevin?" asks the angel. The answer is a slow, soft, six-year-old's, "Wow." The vision vanishes, and the angel is again standing in front of Kevin in his living room. "Kevin," says the angel, "the wonderful musician you saw is you in a few years." Then, pointing at the guitar, the angel declares, "But you have to practice." Suddenly, the angel disappears, and Kevin finds himself alone with his guitar. Do you think his attitude towards practice will be different now? As long as he remembers that he's going to become what he's going to become, Kevin's discipline will have direction, a goal that will pull him into the future. I thought that was a good illustration, that there are times when God pulls aside the curtain of the future and gives us a glimpse of what we will be like. And what John says, "My dear children, it doesn't yet appear what we will be. But when he appears, we will be morally, characteristically like Jesus when we see him." And he says, don't let that be a piece of trivia bouncing around in your head. If you really grab hold of that hope, you'll purify yourself just as Jesus is already pure. We will be pulled into the future that we already have in Jesus Christ. It's not something separated from us somewhere in the future, but it's something that we are already seeing in Jesus Christ. And we, as we purify ourselves, we are pulled into the future in Jesus Christ because it's our future in Him already. Now the Lord's Supper does this for us. As we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we see that each time we break this bread, each time we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The future of Jesus Christ pulls us towards it. We are pulled to Jesus' future by the Lord's Supper. And it's there to reset the direction of our lives. Let's look at one reference or allusion to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians. I want to go to chapter 15, if you don't mind. And I want to just illustrate this again for us. 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. If there's any chapter on resurrection, it's 1 Corinthians 15. And resurrection means that life is given to a dead body. The soul and the body are reunited in a glorious way. And in verses 1 to 11, Paul starts by giving the historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, for example, that Jesus died for our sins in verse 3, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. A few of the 500 had died, but most of them were still alive. And Paul is implicitly saying, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. There's still hundreds of them around that have seen the resurrected Jesus. And last of all, he says, he appeared to me. We have hundreds of eyewitness accounts at the time that 1 Corinthians 15 was written to the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not pie-in-the-sky imagined stuff. This is hundreds of eyewitnesses have physically seen the Lord Jesus Christ alive after His crucifixion. But He doesn't stop there. He builds His argument. He says in verse 12, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" I mean, Jesus has risen. Hundreds of people saw Him raised. How can you say it didn't happen? If He's resurrected, resurrection is a reality. Now let's build the argument. What does that mean for you? Well, he goes on to say that, verse 14, if you want to stick to no resurrection, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith." If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, if there's no such thing as resurrection, go home. That's right. It's a waste of time. It's futile. And he goes on further and he says, what we're preaching is a lie. And then he says in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Doesn't matter what you believe. If Jesus isn't risen, there's no solution for sin. And later he says, if there's no resurrection, go and enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you're going to die. There's no point if the resurrection isn't historically true. But if it is true, look at this in verse 20. "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first act that set in motion a whole series of acts. Verse 23, "Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." That's me. That's you if you've received Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is resurrected, that has set in motion a whole chain of events that means I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, because I belong to Him, I ultimately will also be physically resurrected from the dead. Well, a little bit of trivia to bounce around in your head? To wow the girls at your Bible knowledge? I don't think so. And as Paul goes through 57 verses of closely packed argument, he comes to verse 58 and he says, look, I'm just putting it in my terms, this is not what Paul actually says, but he says something like this. He says, look, 57 verses, I've laid out for you the historical evidences for the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've laid out accurately and rhetorically the arguments showing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it means for you. If you belong to Jesus, you will be raised from the dead. So what does that mean? How should that redirect your life today? Verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm." Don't let anybody push you around. "Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." You got that? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. I kind of think we don't always do that. And we don't fully do that. God is calling us to be fully committed to the work of the Lord. Always. Are you like that? Are you always and fully committed to the work of the Lord? If, this isn't in my notes, if you only show up on Sunday morning for an hour or two to do your religious thing, sing a few songs, have a cup of coffee, and you've done your religious thing for the week, don't say you're a Christian. That's fake. There's nothing in that. Get real. Give yourself a shake. If Jesus Christ is resurrected, let this sink into your hearts. Then pour everything you've got into it. There's not one thing that'll be lost. There's nothing that'll be wasted, because if you are going to be resurrected and you have given yourself fully and always to the work of the Lord, he says here, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let the future reality of resurrection redirect the course of your life now, and always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. I don't care what office you go to, what school you work in, or a student in, where you shop, whatever. It doesn't matter. We, as ordinary, everyday, garden variety believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are always to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. It's not for professionals. It's for you and me. Always, fully, work of the Lord. And nothing will be lost. Always and fully put it into your career, it's lost. I'm just going to read some of the things I've got here at the end. Coming back to the future of Jesus and its impact on us in the context of the Lord's Supper. As we come together in community, the vivid reenactment of Jesus' past on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, draws us back from the brink of our own treacherous, unfaithful hearts. I know that during the week, I forget, just like Peter. A little bit of distance between Peter and Jesus made him a weakling in the simplest activities of answering a little girl whether he was associated with Jesus. Have you ever been at work or at school and have had an opportunity of responding and saying, they say, "Are you a Christian?" And you say, "Well, no, I don't know him." You're doing it, Peter. You're denying Christ. You're walking that treacherous road of betrayal. You've forgotten who you are, why you're there. You've lost your identity in Christ. And so, he invites us from that position of denial, that perilous pathway of potential treachery. He invites us and he says, "Come dine with me. Take this bread. This is my body. Drink this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood." And so we take the symbol of his body and we handle it and we taste it and we swallow it and it becomes part of us. And we are in essence saying, we are body of Christ. And in the same way we take the cup and we drink that cup. We take it into our mouths. We taste it and we swallow it. And by doing that, we as community say that we continue to participate and receive the blessings of his grace through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember who Jesus Christ is, and in that we remember who we are and our identity in Christ, so that we begin to think like him and speak like him and act like him. And whenever we come together in community and we eat this bread and we drink this cup and we proclaim, we act out a sermon, we make known by our actions, we announce by our eating and drinking the Lord's death. And that's not the end of the story. Until he comes. And as we announce his death, until he comes, we do so in the context of a Jesus who is resurrected from the dead, who is ascended into heaven, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. And so we eat the bread and we drink the cup until he comes, being drawn into the future which is in Jesus Christ. It means that we are reenacting that his death was not the end and my death will not be the end either. We are announcing that we are so identified with Jesus Christ in his death that we're also associated with him in his coming again, his resurrection, his ascension. We are making it public that he died, that he lives, and that he's coming back. And when he comes back, we will be raised from the dead, just as he was. And he will set every wrong right No one gets away with anything. He will reward every unselfish act of His people. Nothing will be missed or forgotten. And so, it is the divine genius of the Lord's Supper that we are drawn into the future of our Lord Jesus and called to reset the direction of our lives once more as we respond to His invitation of grace to dine with our God. The past of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks into our future in a very real way in the Lord's Supper. And the future of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks into our present in a very real way in the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. May this redirect our lives to His glory. Give yourself always, fully, to the work of the Lord. Don't waste your life. Father, we thank You for these few words that Paul has given to us until He comes. And as His life on earth was historically true, His crucifixion was historically true, His resurrection was historically true, His ascension historically true, so His coming again is going to be a historical event when He comes in all glory to set every matter right, to reward every unselfish act done for His glory. Father, might these things, this future of Jesus, be something that is identified with us as a people of God. And might it be a calling that we respond to, that our lives be redirected into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ now. And we ask this, Father, by Your grace and the empowerment of Your Holy Spirit,